I want to start out this morning by asking a couple of questions to kind of get us started thinking. So, first question, with whom would you most like to have dinner? So, you can pick the circumstances, those aren't important. If you want to be invited over to their house, that's fine. If you want to have them swing by your place, you want to meet at a fancy steakhouse, however you want to do it, right? Assume they're paying, nothing's off limits. I'm wondering more about the identity of the person rather than the circumstances under which you would meet. So who would you choose? You can have dinner with anybody. For our sake of this exercise, no one is off limits. You can go with a family member who passed away. You could go with a figure from history, somebody like Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King Jr. You could go with a sports hero like Derek Jeter, the Hall of Fame shortstop for our beloved New York Yankees. You go with an author, William Shakespeare, Charles Dickens, a politician, Reagan, or JFK. You could do a cut down in his prime musician like Kurt Cobain or Tupac. Right, whoever you choose, right, get that person in your mind and imagine what it would be like to have dinner with them. Right, you would get to know them in an entirely different way. You could ask them questions. You could hear their stories. You could laugh at jokes together, remember together the 1996 World Series. And presumably, they would get to know you, right? They'd learn about you. They'd ask you questions. You might even hope that they'd maintain a friendship with you beyond that meal if they're still alive. Who would you most like to have a meal with? Second question, then. What kind of person could you least imagine having dinner with? So maybe you're politically conservative, and you'd be really embarrassed if news outlets circulated pictures of you having dinner with the current president. Maybe you're of a more progressive stripe, and imagine if people found out you were having dinner with the previous president. Think about it. Who would you absolutely not want to sit down and spend time with, sharing a meal? Or maybe it's somebody dangerous, like a terrorist or a gang member. Maybe it's somebody you think is despicable, like the CEO of a company that knowingly pollutes the environment. Maybe it's someone who advocates for different perspectives than you when it comes to things like abortion or gay rights. And again, whatever the circumstances, imagine how that meal would go. What would you have to talk about, except for how despicable you find them? What if you actually found out you enjoyed their company, that you liked them after you got to know them? How would you communicate your disapproval clearly enough so that your friends and family members wouldn't think you were a sellout? After all, having a meal with someone is a way of recognizing them. It's a way of affirming them, isn't it? It's not for nothing that after this worship gathering, you all are going to eat together. Right? It's a way of showing love. It's a way of showing acceptance. It's a way of celebrating. It's not that you can't find food anywhere else. It's that you want to eat together. Well, we see in our passage for this morning from Matthew's gospel that Jesus' choice of dinner companions is ruffling quite a few feathers. So if you have a Bible, if you turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I want to read together verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. It says there, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's story up until this point, Jesus is something of a celebrity when our passage for this morning opens. His teaching has been astounding people. We read at the end of chapter 7. He is going around healing people. He's performing miracles. Huge crowds are flocking to him. And so when Jesus rolls into town, one of the big questions is this. With whom is he going to have dinner? Who is he going to honor with his presence at the table? Who is important enough that Jesus is going to spend time with them? Surely the most exciting thing going on in the little town of Capernaum on this day, in this month, probably in the course of 10, 20, 30 years, is the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, this celebrity. He is the biggest show in town. He's the one everyone is talking about from here to Jerusalem. So you can imagine the shock when we read there in verse 10, Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Wait, what? Jesus and his disciples are hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. And not just that, but many tax collectors and sinners. And not just that, they were reclining with him. Right? Jesus wasn't repulsed by them. He didn't merely tolerate them. He settled into a posture of fellowship with them. He put his feet up and he hung around. It's no surprise when we read there in verse 11 that when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Right, the Pharisees are the religious experts. They're the ones who make the rules about who's in and who's out when it comes to religious matters. They were the ones, you would think, that when a prominent rabbi like Jesus rolls into town, the Pharisees were the ones you'd think he'd want to hang out with. They were strict. They were disciplined. They did things the right way. And one of the ways they showed their goodness was by staying far away from bad people. That word that Matthew uses there, sinners, you might want to think of it in terms of capital S. These were capital S sinners. Right? Not sinners like we all know ourselves to be. We're not talking about people who are struggle with pride or irritability. No, these were notorious people. These were people who didn't abide by the established norms for acceptable behavior. These people slept with the wrong people. They made money in all the wrong ways. They got drunk at the parties. And it doesn't seem like they really cared about it all that much. They knew they weren't good. They knew they weren't welcome in the respectable homes. They were not accepted as upstanding Jews. That was their identity. These were prostitutes and tax collectors and capital S sinners. And so you can see the sort of central drama in our passage for this morning. And what I want to do with our time is simply answer the question that the Pharisees ask. Why does Jesus eat with people like this? And I think if we see the answer to that question, we're going to learn something really important about Jesus and about what he came to do. Before we dig in too far, we have to go back and get a sense of our context. It's really set for us there in verse 9. We meet our author, Matthew, for the first time. We read there, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." So earlier in chapter 9, Jesus returned from his trip across the Sea of Galilee. He was in his adopted hometown of Capernaum, and he healed a paralyzed man. And he started a controversy by asserting his authority to forgive this man's sins. So now Jesus moves on from the house where he performed that miracle, and as he's going, he sees Matthew sitting at a tax booth. So that means that he's a tax collector, and that's really significant. So let me fill you in on some of the background here. At this point in history, this region of the world is occupied by the Romans. And one thing that Rome had done was to impose oppressive taxes on the Jewish people. And one of the ways that they collected those taxes was through tolls on the roads. So the Romans would sell the rights to collect taxes to anyone who had the money to pay up front and was willing to do the work. Men would buy the rights to collect taxes, and then they could collect and keep whatever it is that they gathered. So if they took in more than they actually needed to pay to the Romans, that was all profit for them. So tax collectors were Jews who were the worst kinds of traitors. They were helping to entrench the invading army. They were paying for the Romans to occupy their land. They were agents of economic deprivation. They were thieves. They were extortionists. They harassed and oppressed innocent people for their own gain. Right, imagine for a moment that the United States were invaded by a foreign power, and that foreign power occupied Northern Virginia. And then imagine that foreign power levied taxes so brutal, so extreme on you that you had to scratch and claw and hope and pray that you'd have enough money to feed your family. And then imagine your next-door neighbor went to work for that occupying government, enriching himself, strengthening their forces by collecting taxes from you. Imagine he puts a new pool in the backyard, right, and a fancy gazebo with the money that he's taken from you. How are you going to feel about that person? Tax collectors couldn't testify in court. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. In fact, according to some Jewish experts at the time, you couldn't commit a crime against a tax collector. You could steal your taxes back from them. You were allowed to cheat them. You could lie to them, according to some Jewish experts. So when we read that Matthew is sitting at a tax booth, think the worst. This is a horrible person who has done horrible things. He doesn't care what people think about him, obviously, or else he wouldn't have chosen this particular profession. So when Jesus walks by in verse 9, we know exactly what to expect. I mean, after all, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the one who's come to save Israel. He's going to set things straight. He's going to insult this traitor. He's going to condemn him. He's going to preach a sermon about these terrible people who are ruining society. At the very least, he's going to shun him. He's going to ignore him. He's going to make sure he knows that he's not okay. But the most extraordinary thing happens. Jesus walks along and he doesn't curse or hiss or taunt this tax collector, but he calls him. He says, "Follow me." And we see there at the end of verse 9 that that's exactly what Matthew does. He drops everything and he follows after Jesus. The next thing we know, there in verse 10, Jesus is reclining at table with a bunch of sinners and tax collectors. Luke's account of this incident tells us what Matthew's probably too humble to acknowledge, and that is that actually this party happened at Matthew's house. But that's the context in which the Pharisees ask their question of Jesus' disciples. Why is he doing this? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And if you've been around church for a long time and you've read the Bible before, you might think, stupid Pharisees, you guys don't get it. But I think maybe we miss the point. In a way, you can't blame them for asking that question. Imagine if Jesus came bodily, physically, to our world right now. What would you expect of him? Well, you'd think he'd attend the National Prayer Breakfast, right? He'd go to all the big Christian conferences. He'd do interviews on the big Christian podcasts. He'd appear on the Christian blogs, right? How do you think most evangelical Christian leaders would respond if Jesus came and he went to dinner parties with outspoken LGBTQ activists? If Jesus came and he shared a meal with abortion rights lobbyists, with pornographic film stars, wouldn't you feel upset? Wouldn't you feel in some way betrayed? Why is Jesus eating with these people? Are you saying he approves of their lifestyle? Doesn't he know that they're the bad guys? They're what's wrong with the world? Is he saying that the way they live is okay? Right, their question is understandable. Why is Jesus eating with these people? It's a scandal. But look how Jesus answers them there in verses 12 and 13. We read, "When he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The image Jesus uses here is strong and memorable. He compares himself to a physician. Right? No one wonders why a doctor spends all of his or her time hanging out with sick people. Right? Those are the people who need the help. And those are the ones who know they need the help. So in the same way that a physician goes to the physically sick, so Jesus, the great physician of our souls, came, he says, to call those who are spiritually sick. Can you see there at the end of verse 13, Jesus is explaining his mission to us? I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Here is God in the flesh, the eternally divine Son who has always existed and who always will exist, and he's come to earth, he's taken on human flesh, and here now he's telling us why. What did he come to do? He says he came to call sinners. To call sinners to repentance. To call sinners to leave behind their ways, their soul-destroying, futile efforts to find happiness and meaning and life. To make things okay through money and alcohol and sex. Jesus is calling them to leave behind all of the ways they'd been hurt and rejected and despised and ostracized. And he's calling them to come, follow after him, just like Matthew had done, to find rest for their souls, to find forgiveness and healing and a restored relationship with God. Jesus left the Father's side. He left all the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh in order, he says here, to call sinners. Friends, that's what God's salvation looks like. He didn't merely make himself available. God didn't simply leave clues that we might figure out how to find him. No, he came after sinners. He went where the sinners were. He ate dinner with sinners. He hung out with crooks and prostitutes. He went where they were because he knew they would never come to him any more than a lost sheep will find its shepherd. Jesus knew that if he didn't go, if he didn't call them, they would never come. And here's the thing. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, what we're going to see is that this project of seeking and saving sinners was going to cost Jesus his life. He didn't come to call sinners the way you and I might sort of execute errands on a Sunday afternoon. No, coming to save sinners meant that Jesus would be delivered to the Gentiles, that he would be handed over, that he would be mocked and beaten, treated shamefully, spat upon, and flogged. And as if that weren't enough, Jesus was going to be nailed to a cross and left to die like a criminal. He would be treated like a despised sinner, even though he had done no wrong at all. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for the sins of all of his people. God the Father there laid on his Son all of the wrath, all of the punishment that we deserved for our sins, that Matthew, the tax collector, deserved for his sins. Friends, the physician healed the sick by taking their disease upon himself. He bore our guilt so that we could be called into new life, so that we could enjoy freedom from guilt and fear. And he rose from the dead, and he's alive now so that we can be united to him by faith and experience eternal life. We started with a question, why would Jesus eat with people like this? And the answer is as clear as it is shocking. Because these are the kinds of people Jesus came to save. And so with that said, let me point out three things I think we need to see from this passage. First, and very briefly, I think this story about Matthew is meant to give us a picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Do you see what Matthew does when Jesus calls him? There in verse 9, Jesus says, "Follow me." And then what does Matthew do in response? He rose, it says, and followed him. Matthew's sitting at his collecting booth. He's doing his thing. He's making his money. He hears Jesus call him, and he simply goes. Friends, this is significant. Matthew was a rich man. He had sacrificed everything for that money. He had suffered scorn and contempt from his community in order to make that fortune. But here, he just gets up and leaves with no indication that he ever went back to that booth, no indication that he ever had real money again in his entire life. See, throughout the gospel accounts of Jesus' teaching and ministry, there is this tension. And we have to hold on to both sides of the tension. We have to insist on both of these truths. On one side is the fact that Jesus is far more merciful, far more loving, far kinder than we would ever expect. We see in the Gospels that Jesus is compassionate and caring towards people that we would not expect him to care about. Lepers, cripples, foreigners, tax collectors, sinners. But on the other hand, the demands of discipleship are far more rigorous than we might imagine. Time and time again, we see in the gospel accounts that the only way to follow Jesus is on his terms. He does not accept half disciples. His call places a 100% total claim on our lives. You see that in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 8. Where two would-be disciples are cautioned to really count the cost to see whether they're really willing to follow Jesus on his terms. And so here, as we see Matthew following after Jesus, we are reminded that when Jesus calls us, his call has priority over every other thing that we used to hold dear. Second, and we'll spend a little more time on this, I think we need to see in this passage a warning to the self-righteous. There in verse 13, Jesus tells us why he came. He came, he says, to call sinners. And that's shocking because he came for people that we would expect him to reject. But what is maybe almost as shocking is that when he tells us what he didn't come to do. There in verse 14, he says that he didn't come to call the righteous. In the context, Jesus is clearly poking at the Pharisees. After all, they're the ones who are questioning him there in verse 11. I don't think we're meant to think that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are really righteous, that they are good enough on their own to be right before God. So remember the Sermon on the Mount. He repeatedly skewers their version of so-called righteousness. Later on in Matthew's gospel, he calls these Pharisees vipers and whitewashed tombs. I think we're supposed to understand here in verse 14, when he refers to them as the righteous, he's speaking to them in terms of their own self-perception. The Pharisees looked down on Matthew and his friends because they thought that they were the ones who were righteous. They were the ones who claimed to love God and to keep his law. But Jesus says something important there in verse 13. He gives a rationale for his mission. He says that he came to call sinners, and he explains using the words of the prophet Hosea. He says there in verse 13, go, speaking to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, Jesus here he's poking at them. He's speaking to these people who prided themselves on understanding the scriptures so well and so thoroughly. And he says, how about you go and learn the meaning of Hosea's comments here? In Hosea 6:6, the Lord speaks to his people. And he's rebuking the people of Judah for their lack of love. In Hosea 6:6, what does he want from them? What does God want from his people? Does he want long prayers? Does he want attendance at the temple? Does he want tithes and sacrifice? Does he want a bunch of religious activity? No, he wants them to love. You see, God has no interest in creating a religious program that gives a bunch of people a bunch of things they can do to make themselves feel righteous. No, God wants his people to be loving, to be full of mercy, to care about one another, to look out for one another. It's not that the sacrifices of the temple in the Old Testament are important or unimportant. Obviously they are. But the point was never that people would use strict obedience to God's commands as a cover for their lack of love and mercy. So what does that have to do with the Pharisees? Well, they were awesome at the rules. They had strict religious practice down to a science. They did the sacrifice thing perfectly. But what was missing? Love. Mercy. They looked on the tax collectors and sinners, and instead of having God's compassionate heart for them, they hated them. The Pharisees should have gone after them. The Pharisees should have pursued them and helped them, prayed for them, and pled with them to turn to God. If the Pharisees were really righteous, if they were righteous the way God defines righteousness, if they were merciful and loving, what would they have done? They would have called sinners to repentance. They would have moved towards them and shared a meal with them. They would have done, well, exactly what Jesus did. And so Jesus says to them, look, I didn't come for people like you. I'm not here to heal people who think they're perfectly healthy. I'm not here for the self-righteous. I'm here for people who know they need me. So perhaps the most important question for each one of us this morning is this. Which are you? Are you righteous or are you a sinner? I think this is challenging for us. If we drift along with the sort of current of our wider world, it is getting harder and harder to say that we are sinners. Everything around us encourages us to think that we are great just the way we are. It is widely assumed that the way to be a healthy, well-adjusted person is to accept yourself completely, just the way you are. Right? The heroes of our stories are the people who learn through trial and suffering to finally be true to themselves, to reject anyone who would tell them they have to change. In a world like that, it's hard for us to hear, it's hard for us to conclude, it's hard for us to really believe that we are sinners. It's hard for us to hear Jesus' call that sinners should turn to him. It's possible that we might become so self-accepting, so comfortable that we're good enough just the way we are, that when the great physician offers us healing, we say, no thanks, I don't think I'm sick. So friend, how do you understand yourself as you stand before God? Do you see yourself as basically righteous, basically healthy? Or can you feel the weight in the depth of your sin? I imagine there are several kinds of people here this morning. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe this all sounds a little bit odd to you. Of course you're not sick. Of course you're not a terrible sinner. You are basically a good person. So what is this all about? I think if that's how you're feeling this morning, Jesus would say that you, like the Pharisees, have a self-perception problem. If you think that you're basically okay, then it's not so much that you're not spiritually sick as it is that you don't realize it. God's word could not be clearer that each and every one of us, no matter how kind, how good, how righteous, how religious, no matter how polite and nice and successful you are, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us needs to hear Jesus' call to turn to him. I think if you examine your life for even a moment, you'll see that that's true. That you've built your identity on things other than God. That you've looked for meaning and purpose and pleasure and happiness in lesser things. That you've worshipped things other than God. That you've hurt people. That you've failed to love others. Right, if you look at your life, the fruit of this sin is all over. Bad habits that you can't change. Broken relationships. Guilt. Selfishness, pride, anger, striving for things only to get them and not feel complete and whole. Friend, it's not enough to be a decent person. I promise you, I don't need to know you to know you're probably not as good as these Pharisees were. I mean, they had it down to a science. But Jesus still looked at them and saw that they were sick and self-deceived. The biggest problem was that they didn't even see their need. So friend, can you see it? Can you see that you need Jesus? Right, the diagnosis is the first step to the cure. Only those who know they're sick will flee to the great physician. There's a second kind of person I imagine might be here with us this morning. Maybe you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you feel the weight of your sin and guilt. Maybe you feel like you could never come to Jesus because you're so unworthy. Unlike the person who thinks that they're basically good, you know that you're not. You've done awful things. You've thought terrible thoughts. Jesus couldn't possibly take you. I sat not too long ago with a man who's been attending a Bible study that I do on Wednesday nights, and he pulled me aside. He had just recently gotten out of jail and gotten clean, gotten off drugs, and was turning his life around. And he pulled me aside after Bible study, and he sat me down, and he said, "Listen," he's like, "I've been coming for the last couple of months, and I'm starting to get the impression that Jesus wants people like me to be his followers." And I was like, "Yeah, you're definitely getting that impression. That's absolutely right." And he's like, "I've lived my whole life knowing I can't be a Christian." And I was like, "Well, what do you mean?" And he's like, "Well, you know how like when you're a kid, you figure out pretty quickly like you're not going to be an NBA player, right? Because you're just not that talented. And you know you're not going to be like a rocket scientist because you're just not that smart." He's like, "In the same way, I know I'm not going to be a Christian because I'm not that good." But he's like, "When I look at what we're reading in the Bible, I'm beginning to think that actually I was wrong about that. And Jesus says people who aren't good can be his followers." I was like, "I think you understand better than most." Friend, if that's you, if you've been laboring under that lie that you could no more be a follower of Jesus than you could be an NBA superstar, the good news is that Jesus came for people exactly like you. He came to bring new life and forgiveness to sinners like you and me. Don't imagine for a second that your sin is so great that Jesus won't accept you. No, the great physician delights in saving the sick. Even today, Jesus calls you to come and find life in him. He calls you today to leave behind your sin, like Matthew left behind that tax booth. Right? Matthew suddenly could see that everything he'd been working for, it wasn't worth holding on to compared with knowing Christ. That's what we call repentance, turning away from your sin, feeling genuine remorse for it, asking God for forgiveness, and following after Jesus. And for those of us who are Christians, do you see the application of this principle to your life? There is no becoming a follower of Christ that doesn't involve seeing your sin and repenting of it. At some point, you must realize that you're sin sick and in need of a physician. But it's so easy, if we're not careful, to become self-righteous. Right? That's the besetting sin of the religious. Right, the most likely people to be self-righteous are people who got up and got dressed and got out the door on a Sunday morning to come attend a worship service. Right, you see how the religious establishment reacts to Jesus. They're so puffed up with their good behavior. They despise anyone who's not as good as them, all the while missing the point that they weren't nearly as righteous as they thought they were. The danger is that because you're not a notorious sinner, because over time, by God's grace, you have become more holy, it's easy to think that you're not a sinner anymore, right? Even if you wouldn't say that with your mouth, it's easy to begin to act that way. And so, brothers and sisters, are you more or less aware of your need? Are you more or less aware of your personal insufficiency, your spiritual inadequacy? Are you more or less aware of those things now than you were this time last year? I think it's the experience of growing Christians that even as they grow in grace, they become more aware of their sin. I think it's the normal experience of Christians that as they see God's perfect standard more clearly, they see their own sin and the depths of their sin more clearly as well. So, brothers and sisters, is that your experience? Are you critical and judgmental? Are you good at being aware of other people's faults and how much better you are than them? Do you find yourself regularly amazed by the grace of God? Or do you find it genuinely inconceivable that God would choose to send his son to to save someone like you? Are you moved to tears that the Son of God would shed his blood for someone like you? Do you remember the story of John Newton, the slave trader who experienced God's amazing grace? He became a pastor and an author, and he was one of the most respected men in England by the time of his death. And near the very end of his life, he told his friend, when his friend was asking him how he was, he said, in fact, that he'd turned into a very old man, and that one of the problems with being an old man was that his memory was fading. He told his friend, in fact, he could only really remember two things, that he, John Newton, was a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior. Friends, that's a man whose heart has been healed by the great physician. This is one of the things that you come to do each Sunday. This is one of the reasons it's so great that Redeemer Baptist Church exists and has existed for the last 5 years. This is one of the ways that a congregation worships God and serves one another. When you come together, you remind each other of your great need, right? You scrape away the barnacles of self-sufficiency that have built up during the previous 6 days. You come together as a church and you read and you sing and you pray until that rime of self-righteousness has melted away from your heart. And then you apply the fresh balm of God's love for us in Christ. You remember together, you rejoice together that we are all Matthew. We are all Zacchaeus. We are all the woman caught in adultery. We are all the thief on the cross. We are all sin-sick people who have been healed by the love and mercy and sacrifice of the great physician. Brothers and sisters, that's how we get that mercy in our hearts that Jesus is talking about when he quotes Hosea chapter 6. That's how you wean your heart off of self-righteousness. That's how you find yourself captured by love and mercy rather than the mere performance of religious rituals. We remember the good news that Jesus didn't come for those who were good enough, but he came for the needy. He didn't come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. And friends, that's good news because if it were any other way, none of us could be saved. And that brings us to our third and final thing to notice this morning. And that is, as we follow Jesus, we become more like him. That is to say, experiencing the love and mercy of Jesus towards sinners ought to make us into people who are more loving and more merciful towards other sinners. Right, if we're going to leave everything and follow after Jesus, we're going to naturally learn to do what he did. We're going to love what he loves. That means we need to love lost and sin-sick people. We need to cultivate love and sympathy for those who are trapped in their sins. We need to work to bring them into contact with the good news of Jesus. Again, that's something you do corporately as a church. It's one of the chief reasons that you exist. You are here to proclaim Jesus to the world around you. That's why you're involved in missions around the world, so that sin-sick people all over the world hear about the physician who died to save the sinners and the sick. This is why you proclaim the gospel each and every week as you gather. It's also something you do as individuals. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He hung out with people who were inconvenient and messy and sloppy. Those were the kinds of people that Jesus had dinner with. And so let me encourage you to befriend people who don't know Jesus. If you don't know how to do that, do what Jesus did. Just have dinner with them. And once you're together, love them and tell them what Jesus did for you. I doubt Matthew was shy when it came to talking about Jesus. My guess is that he couldn't talk to people for too long before he got around to how Jesus had changed his life. Those who have experienced God's unmerited favor should be the first to shower favor and mercy on the outcasts. Right? Those of us who have been inoculated to the lie that what God really wants is sacrifice, what God really wants is the performance of religious duties, that what God really cares about are the clothes that you wear and the religious-sounding words that you've learned to speak. Those of us who have had that self-love and self-righteousness replaced with mercy, well, we should be rushing to serve people in need, the sin-sick, immigrants, prisoners. Friends, experiencing the mercy and grace of Jesus ought to make us merciful and gracious people. At the beginning, I asked you who you'd like to share a meal with. Someone famous, someone interesting, someone important. Well, if you ask Jesus that question, he would say that he wants to have dinner with sinners like you and me. That's good news. It's the good news we celebrate at the Lord's table. And so let's pray, and then we can celebrate together. Let's pray.